takes his jacket off. It's about to get serious. About to hear the thunder. Anybody grow up in a church like that? Usually it's while he's preaching, though. No? No one? Well, anyways. Thanks for praying for old people this morning, Nick. I saw someone I hadn't seen in a while this week, and the very first words out of their mouth was, "John, you look older." I was like, "Thank you." So thank you for that, brother. It is a prayer of and a desire of our hearts. Our elders love the young life that we are, and we are so thrilled for that. But we would also pray and want and long for older saints to come among us, because we need the family, don't we? We need parents in the faith, grandparents even, brothers and sisters. It's so interesting that the New Testament uses family imagery to describe the church. We're a family, so we need grandfathers, grandmothers, mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters, daughters and sons. So if you know any old people, invite them to church. All right, so last week I said that we were going to do 2 John, one of the shortest letters in the New Testament. We were going to do it in two parts. So we did the first part of 2 John last Sunday. We're going to do the second part of 2 John today. And next Sunday, we're going to follow 2 John with 3 John. And then following after that, the 7 weeks following after that, we're going to do a 7-week series on heaven, what the Bible says about heaven. And there's actually a lot to say. Jared and I have been talking about it and wrestling with how long or short to make this series. I still don't know if it's the right length. It might be too long of a series. It might be too short of a series. I don't know. But the Bible actually has a lot to say about where we will spend the vast majority of our existence, if you're a believer, right? But do you think about it? Do you know what the Bible says? Are you aware of what will happen to you when you die? We're going to spend 7 weeks considering those things, taking us up right up to Christmas. Now, as I said last week, if you want to know who you'll be in 5 years, what did I say? Look at two things. Your friends, thank you, Mary, and your books. And we could substitute books with whatever content you fill your life with. Look at the content that fills your life, and look at the people that fill your life, and that's who you're going to look like in 5 years. And it's not a biblical principle necessarily, but I still think it's true. We are shaped by the things that are immediately around us. We are, more than anything else, shaped by relationships and our teachers, or the content that fills our hearts and minds. We inevitably become what we see and hear. As I said, we're mirrors, we're reflectors, we're made in the image of God. We are literally made to reflect God, but we also reflect each other. We reflect those around us. But also said we're like sponges, we're mirrors and sponges. We're designed to be filled and formed and cultivated just like the earth. God didn't create us as finished product, but as works in progress. This is interesting. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but it means that there's tremendous potential in every person you know. Even the worst sinner, Vladimir Putin, Hamas, your scariest family member, right? Your that annoying coworker, right? Or classmate. There's tremendous potential in every human being because God created us as sponges with the God-given potentiality in each of us to become something that we never thought we could become. This is amazing. By His grace, we can... Do you believe this? By His grace, we can change? Do you believe that? I sure hope so, because I don't want to be who I am today in 5 years, 10 years, 50 years. So I've said we were... Last week, I said we're mirrors and we're sponges. Now, how does that connect to 2 John? The way it connects to 2 John is in this letter, he's really saying two things. He's saying, I want you to walk in love and I want you to watch yourselves. Watch out for false teachers. So walk in love, watch yourselves. But really, the main thing I want you to hear from this letter is that those who are most closely around us will shape us. They just will. They are. Not that they will, they are. The people around you are shaping you. They are shaping you. The people we let close to us shape us one way or the other. So John says in this little letter that we should be picky about who we associate with, who we let into the house of our lives. He says we should watch ourselves so we don't lose the things we hold most precious to us. He wants us to know that we can't just start coasting. There's no autopilot in the Christian life. You don't arrive once you become old, whatever old is. I don't know. Someone said I was old. I don't think I'm old. But anyways, you don't just get to an age or you've been a Christian for this long and you hit autopilot and you're just good. You're just rolling. No. You don't start coasting in the Christian life ever. If you do, you're opening yourself up for deceitful and dangerous teachings to come in and start warping and shaping and twisting your faith. So John says we need to watch ourselves so we aren't led astray. So the main point of this little letter, again, is that we should walk in love and watch ourselves. Walk in love and watch ourselves. Or as I said last week, in verses 1 through 8, we looked at 1 through 8 last week, we should watch ourselves because we love one another. We should watch ourselves because we're walking in love. It's interesting that in this letter, primarily to talk about how they should watch themselves, primarily to warn them about false teachers, he starts by talking about love. Why doesn't he just get to the heart of the matter? Why doesn't he just say, hey, church, please don't follow false teachers? You know, he doesn't start there. In verses 4 through 6, he starts by reminding them that they should walk in love, just as he's already told them. Why? Because the stronger our love for one another, the less likely we'll leave one another for something else. In other words, love is what strengthens churches, not fear. Love is what strengthens churches, not fear or intimidation. John is encouraging these saints to push forward in their love for one another. John starts with these reminders about loving one another because he knows that a church that keeps walking in love will ordinarily keep walking in truth. Think about it. If you really love someone, you want what's best for them. Love, as I said last week, is inherently a commitment, not an emotion. Not an emotion. I'm not saying that you can't feel affection. Of course you do. Of course you feel affection for people you love. But do you feel that affection all the time? Do you feel it right when you wake up, when your alarm goes off? No. The point is that love is a commitment to the good of someone else. That's what love is. Not an emotion. If we didn't love each other, therefore, we wouldn't care how each other, our brothers and sisters, how each other were doing, how we were living, how we were progressing. Now, this doesn't mean, by the way, this is a good clarification that someone told me last week, after the sermon last week, look, this doesn't mean that we're the morality police, you know, where we're kind of always going around inspecting each other. Like, hey, I noticed you weren't at church this Sunday. I'm praying for you, sister. You know, maybe it's been a month, okay? Let's give it some time. Or like, hey, I noticed that you seemed really angry, and you may have even used a curse word in traffic that one time. I'm really, you know, I'm praying about whether I should talk to the elders. I mean, seriously, I'm not saying that, you know, whatever your conviction is about cursing, that's up to you and the Lord, I guess. But what I am saying is, we're not the morality police. We're not the morality police. We're not the morality police. What we do for one another is we call each other on specific, clear, and repeated sinfulness. Right? Specific, clear, and repeated. Not like, man, I just get this vibe sometimes from you, you know? Like, what does that even mean? I don't know. You know, or I noticed that one time 3 years ago you did this thing. Like, no. We look for specific, clear, repeated sins. This is the watchfulness I'm calling us to, not a heavy-handed, overbearing, judgmental, morality police kind of mindset. John wants this church to love each other enough to point out specific, clear, and repeated sin, and to guard against false teachers. He wants them to walk in love because he wants them to keep walking in the truth. Christians who genuinely love one another will care deeply for each other's souls. I'm basing this entire argument, by the way, on one word, verse 7. Look how verse 7 starts, and then we'll get into our text. For, so he says, love one another, verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world. In other words, he's saying you can't start coasting as followers of Christ. You have to keep loving each other because there are lots of people out there there's an evil out there who wants to take you down. You must love one another because there are deceivers who want to snatch you away from the truth and snatch you away from the loving fellowship of the church. So verse 8, watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. The demonic threat is real. End of verse 8, if you do, those who don't give up on the truth, do you see the end of verse 8? Gain a full reward. There's a reward. I can't wait to get into this in the heaven series, by the way. I've been thinking about this just this week. There's reward in heaven. Heaven is probably, I'm just going to say this, I'm going to say for the sermon series, heaven is probably not like what you usually think it's like, according to the Bible. There's significant reward for the faithful people of Jesus Christ. Significant. So you're like, no one sees me. No one sees what I'm doing. No one knows. You know, no. There is someone who's keeping accounts. There is someone who's keeping accounts. And he's faithful and he's just and he's fair and he always does what is right. Those he's saying here, and John is saying, watch out. And if you keep watching out for one another, keep watching yourself, keep watching out for the church, if you keep on in this, you will gain a full reward. There will be a prize at the end. Now that brings us to verse 9. We're going to do 9 through 13 this morning, and then 3 John next Sunday. My voice is just horrendous. I'm sorry. I'm going to have to drink a lot. Water, okay? Water. Verse 9, here we go. Everyone, listen carefully. This is the key text, I think, for us this morning. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching of Christ, or in the teaching, has both the Father and the Son. We'll get there. Good job. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Now, verse 9, John states clearly what's at stake in denying the basic tenets of the gospel. Whoever goes on ahead, does not abide in the teaching of Christ, in other words, the gospel, does not have God. Does not have God. The exclusivity of the Christian view of salvation, by the way, is, as one writer says, the single most socially offensive aspect of Christian theology. Some of you have experienced this. You hear what I'm saying? The exclusivity of the Christian faith is the, quote, single most socially offensive aspect of Christian theology. The single most important source of contention between Christians and non-Christians. Why? Why is it so hard for us to stand on the rock, to stand on the foundation and say to our friends and our family, Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the only hope. Only being the key word. Why is that so hard? Because when you say that, you're also saying whatever you're hoping in, and everyone's hoping in something, whatever you're believing, whatever you're trusting in, is not gonna get it done. It's wrong. It's false. And no one likes to be wrong, do they? Do you like to be wrong? So you can see why what John's saying is quite contentious. But he says it plainly. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the gospel, does not abide in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. Does not have God. Jesus himself said, the one who rejects me rejects the Father, rejects him who sent me. Those who reject Jesus as the incarnate Son of God, fully man, died on the cross for sin, sinners, risen from the dead on the third day, those who reject the basic teaching of Christ do not have God. You see what I'm saying? Jesus is the litmus test for every person and every religion in the world. Do you believe that? Jesus Christ is the litmus test for every person, even you, friends. He's the litmus test. Not how you were raised, not how awesome you are, or how good or moral you are, how churchy you are. Like, Jesus is the litmus test for every person and every religion. This informs the way we interact with people who aren't believers, doesn't it? If this is true, then we have to be willing to pay, as this one writer said, a social cost. There's a social cost, isn't there? When we say, no, I love you, friend. I love you so much. I can't wait till we hang out and have lunch again, but I must tell you that Jesus is the only way. I must tell you, and here's why. Those who aren't believers don't know God. Hear me, please. Those who aren't believers don't know God, and their lives are headed to a tragic ending beyond description. Do you believe that? Susie and I were reading through Ephesians, and Ephesians 2, Paul says that those, you know, who are Gentiles, which is us, were, before they came to Christ, without hope and without God in the world. What? What about all the people you know who say they believe in God, but they don't have Christ? What is this text saying? What is Paul saying in Ephesians 2? He's saying, no. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have God. If you don't go on, if you don't have the teaching of Christ, if you don't remain in the teaching of Christ, you do not have God. Now, sometimes it's not clear whether someone's an unbeliever or not. Many people are in the church who look and sound like believers, but have actually moved on from the gospel in their hearts. Notice that John starts verse 9 by saying, everyone who goes on ahead. Everyone who goes on ahead. You see what he's saying? He's saying some of you started well. Some of you started right. But then you went off somewhere. You took a wrong turn. You got out ahead. You started going too fast. Everyone who goes on ahead. Eugene Peterson's interpretation of this text and the message is really good. He captures what John is saying. He says, anyone who gets so progressive in his thinking that he walks out on the teaching of Christ walks out on God. It's always been tempting for Christians to run toward new teachings, to get bored with the old story. Remember Victory in Jesus that I led us a few weeks ago? You're like, no, I try to block that out of my head. I heard an old story. This story, guys, the gospel is not new. It's 2,000 years old. It didn't start with you. It won't end with you. It didn't start with your parents or grandparents. Again, that's why we do the Nicene Creed. This stuff is so old. And it hasn't changed. But we're tempted, aren't we? We're tempted to move on. We're tempted to go towards things that are novel and new. This is the human tendency. We believe somewhere in the quiet of our hearts that the gospel just isn't enough to sustain our lives. Even, I think, maybe arguably, especially today, we think that old basically means bad and wrong, and new is good and right. We're drawn to innovation and repelled by tradition. We like the avant-garde and shy away from the things our parents and grandparents believed. Why? Well, there's a sociologist, professor of religion, James Davison Hunter, who said 35 years ago, listen to what he said. He said, though there are a lot of younger evangelicals who don't leave the faith, there's a softening of earlier doctrinal certainties. He said, of their own salvation, they are confident. It is with regard to the salvation of others that there is ambiguity and doubt. The certainties characteristic of previous generations appear to be giving way to a measure of hesitancy and doubt. Again, why is this happening? I think this has probably happened in our lives to some degree. Why have we started to soften some of the things we were taught, some of the things we have heard since we were little children? Hunter says it's clearly, he says it's because the theological tradition is conforming in its own unique way to the cognitive and normative assumptions of modern culture. And he wrote that in 1987, by the way. Do you see what he's saying? Our theology is starting to slowly, imperceptibly a lot of times, to be shaped by the thinking, the thought, the cognitive patterns of our society, and the normative assumptions, the things that no one questions, the things that are just assumed to be true in our culture. And I won't take the time to point out, you probably are thinking of some right now, what those are. But you have to ask yourself, what thoughts, what ideas am I believing that are starting to wrestle with, that are actually starting to shake up my faith? Is there any a cultural assumption that you're like, I don't know, that just seems like that's true or right? Proverbs says there's a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death. Why are we so quick? We all do this. Let's not sit here and be, you know, prideful and think that, oh, well, this is what other Christians do, you know. This is what other kinds of churches do, but, you know, not us. Not us. We don't conform to the culture. Well, again, maybe not outwardly, but I'm wondering who of us in the secrets of our hearts, the quiet of our hearts, have wrestled with these things, have wrestled with the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. In other words, have wrestled with the fact that everyone who doesn't profess conscious faith in Jesus Christ will die and spend forever in hell. who have wrestled with that, who have wrestled with the idea that God is three and one. We've all wrestled with these things. And a lot of us start to hear things, or we kind of start to absorb the mood of our culture. And there can be, as Davidson Hunter said, a softening of earlier doctrinal certainties. Sometimes it's a result of external pressure, whether it's real or imagined. We want to be seen as legitimate and respectable members of society. We don't want to be seen as backwards or weird or unintelligent or uneducated or something. We want to be accepted in the court of public opinion, so we just kind of go with the flow and say what everyone else is saying. But sometimes that softening is due to an internal struggle. Sometimes don't we feel dissatisfied with our faith? Sometimes don't we wonder why we don't just feel better? Why our circumstances aren't, we're like, I'm believing, John, but my life is still messy. Our circumstances aren't changing, but I'm believing the gospel, so, and I'm really feeling really bad all the time. So what's up with this? Maybe my beliefs are off. Maybe I'm being too strict over here. Maybe I've misunderstood something. Maybe I just need to loosen up a little. And that's when, as we're seeing here, the evil one comes and capitalizes on these feelings, external pressure, internal pressure, and often puts a distortion of the truth right in front of your eyes. Something that sounds mostly true, something that appeals to our desire for something new and fresh, something that will, we think, put the wind back in our sails. But please see what John says here. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide or live in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Notice he says abide, live. You've got to live there, friends. You don't just like check a box. You don't just pray a prayer. You don't just come to church. You got to live in the teaching of Christ. If you live there, you have God. If you don't live there but go on from there, you don't have God, is what he's saying. But the opposite is true too. Do you see the end of the verse? Whoever lives or abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So if you don't live in the teaching, if you run ahead, leave behind Christ, and you don't have God. If you don't have God, you don't have eternal life. That kind of progressiveness leads to damnation. But if you keep running with Christ, guess what? If you keep running with Christ, guess what you get in the end? Christ. Christ. Amen? This is really good news. This is why... And again, there are reasons, there are external reasons, internal reasons, there are all kinds of reasons why people shift away from the faith. But think, just, you're here this morning, so let's think. Why would we give up such a good thing as the gospel? Why? God, the God who created every atom of this universe, he made you in his image. He said, I will give you, you've sinned against me, you've broken my laws, you've preferred everything over me. And guess what? I have mercy for you. In Christ, my son, my very son died for you. I have nothing but grace upon grace. I'll give it to you for free if you'll just trust me. Just come to me. All you got to bring is your need. You don't have to clean up your life and be awesome. Just come to me. I'll give you all my grace. You'll never get tired of relishing my grace. I'll give it to you for free. Jesus died for it. You get to live in it. Why would we run away from this? Think of it. Again, I'm not trying to minimize those who wrestle. I've wrestled. You wrestle. We all wrestle. But why would we walk away from the gospel? What's better than the gospel? What's better than this promise that says when you trust Christ, you get God and God gets you? Not like, oh, he's going to get you. Not like that. No, he has you. He holds you like a father scoops up their little daughter. Like a father scoops up their little son. He has you and holds you, and you get to hold him. Why would we run away from this? What we have in the gospel is so good. We have no good reason to go on ahead when what we have in the gospel is so good. Now, in verse 10 and 11, John then moves to this exhortation where he tells this church to not allow these false teachers into their homes. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Now, he could be saying not to provide these kind of people with hospitality. Like, literally, he could be saying, just don't even have a meal with them. Or he could be saying, don't bring them into the assembly of the church. We really can't separate those two options, because in the early days of the church, guess where churches met? In people's houses, in people's homes. So these options aren't mutually exclusive. John is saying, basically, he's not trying to give you a rule of, hey, this is who you can hang out with and this is who you can't hang out with. He's saying that someone who denies the gospel, someone who's moved on from the teaching of Christ, cannot be welcomed into the fellowship of the church. By fellowship, it's, we would use a word like membership. Like, everyone is welcome in our services. But that doesn't mean that everyone can join our church. As someone asked me this a long time ago. Like, you know, can a prostitute or something, can't they join our church? And I was like, or come to our church? And I was like, of course. They can't join our church until there's a lifestyle of repentance, right? Anybody can come to our church. But that doesn't mean anyone can come into the fellowship of the church. So John isn't saying like, hey, and we've had this, you've probably had this experience where like a Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door, you know, and you're like, two things usually happen. You're like, oh, I'm really busy. I don't have time for this. And this is going to be a really long conversation. Or you're like, I got time for this. Let's have some fun. But usually you probably don't want to have that 2-hour conversation on the doorstep with mosquitoes and, you know, 105 degree temperature. So like, is he saying, hey, don't invite them into your house to sit on your couch and don't give them coffee or tea. Like, don't be nice to them. No, of course he's not saying that. Of course he's not saying that. He's saying that a church, remember he's writing to the elect lady and her children, this church, he's saying that a church must not knowingly welcome someone into the fellowship of the church who'll undermine what the church believes. A church can't knowingly welcome someone into the fellowship of the church who'll undermine what the church believes. Those who do, verse 11, are taking part in their evil work of propagating lies. This is one reason why our elders do membership interviews for those who want to join the church. I know it can be awkward and it might feel intimidating. You're like, I'm being called to the principal's office, you know. I'm in trouble. No, it's not. One of our jobs as elders is simply to guard the flock. And so a membership interview is really simple. It's just our way of discerning where someone is spiritually, discerning what they believe about the gospel. Because one of Jared and I's job is to present to you, church, people we think show evidences of grace, evidences of the Spirit of God working in their lives. So we need to get an idea of where they are spiritually, whether or not they understand the gospel. We don't want to let them into our house, if you will, without some discernment. Now this brings us full circle to where we begin. Because we'll inevitably become like what we see and hear, because we're made to soak up and to reflect, we're sponges and mirrors. John says that Christians should be picky about who they associate with, who they fellowship with in the church, about who they let into the house of their church, the house of their lives. So who we let close to us shapes us, one way or the other. That's the big principle. I think we'd all agree that, yeah, okay, we get it. We shouldn't let, you know, unbelievers, we shouldn't let false teachers into the church. I'm trying to broaden that out for you because I don't think you have a big problem with that. But I'm trying to broaden that out for you because I think a lot of us unknowingly and unconsciously let people close to the houses of our lives associate with people who end up shaping us. Paul says plainly, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Again, you'll become like those around you. You'll become like those around you. Now, again, you may be thinking, John, there aren't any false teachers in our church as far as I can tell. You know, I know I'm supposed to stay away from the prosperity gospel. So how does this apply to me? I don't really know what you're talking about. Well, as I said last week, it applies to us more than ever because there are more traveling teachers than ever before in the world. These teachers were going around and teaching. They were traveling prophets or traveling teachers, going from church to church, disrupting the churches through their teaching. And I would argue that even if we don't have people kind of show up in our training class or just show up in our service and start saying stuff, you know, we don't really have that. If we ever have that, I don't know what we would do. ask Jared. We don't have that. So does that mean that we don't have any thing to be worried about? Does that mean this letter has no application for us? I would say no, it doesn't mean that. There are more traveling teachers today than ever before. And it's easier for these traveling teachers to gain a hearing than ever before. They don't need to visit churches. They don't need to come to a church building. They don't need to come into our home to have tea. All they need is an internet connection and a camera, a phone, a laptop. Our world is full of traveling teachers selling us something. Of course, a lot of it is innocuous. I'm not saying that everyone selling something is bad and evil. Jared's in marketing, right? Selling stuff is good. Like, it's okay to sell stuff. What I'm getting at is the devil hasn't changed his tactics. He still uses teachers to teach things that sound new and good and true that are actually subversions and twistings of the truth. And what I'm saying is these teachings are all over our world through the internet. So let me give you some examples. There's some categories here, no particular order. So social media, YouTube, whatever you watch. I don't know what you watch. Wherever your main dispenser of content is. Maybe it's books, you know. People used to read books. Maybe it's magazines or your gossipy aunt. I don't know. Whatever it is, wherever your main source of content is, you'll hear all kinds of things about gender, sexuality, marriage, parenting, manhood, womanhood, politics, and the Bible. So, for example, you'll hear on the internet all kinds of stuff about manhood. Guys talking about how true manhood is essentially about authority and not service. Well, that's wrong. That's wrong. It sounds right because the Bible says the husband is the head of the wife. But it's wrong. Because then it goes on to say, hey, husbands, guess what? How do you lead your wife? You die. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So these guys, these macho guys on the internet who are all about authority and they demean women and make women sound inferior, you know, as if they're not smart, they shouldn't vote, they should never work outside the home, they should just stay in the kitchen, raise kids, do what their husbands tell them to do. And, you know, these guys have millions of followers and it's all about authority. And I would say that's a subversion. That's a twisting of the truth. It's a traveling teacher discipling millions. Or ladies are out there talking about how feminism is about liberation and rights and equality and that women should be able to do every single thing that men do. They talk about men as just stupid and boorish and harmful and misogynistic pigs. That's just as wrong. That's just as wrong. The internet is selling us a view of parenting that is all over the place. One lady who was a parenting influencer on social media was actually not feeding her children as a form of discipline. Now, some of what she said sounded good, but behind the curtain of her life, there was evil and a view of authority that was more about control than love. Do you see that? So just because things sound mostly good or true doesn't mean there's not inconsistencies and subversions of the truth. What about marriage? The cultural conversation, marriage is all over the place. I don't have time to give you that, all the things on any of these subjects. But the cultural conversation is incomplete at best. I'll just pick one thing that many will say. Many marriage experts say, and you may have had friends tell you this, you know, you don't need a piece of paper to prove your love for someone. And I would emphatically say, yes, you do. Because the Bible's definition of love is commitment, not emotion or feeling. So do you see how something that sounds good actually is a total twisting, a total subversion of the truth? Politics. Some of you guys love talking politics. I generally don't. You can sense that in my voice. Although I want to be in the know on what's happening. But here's what I've noticed. Happens on both sides of the aisle. You listen to your favorite commentator or your favorite politicians, and here's what happens. They often make the other side sound ignorant, evil, and just flat out wrong. Everything's black and white. Now, if you subject yourself to that kind of commentary all the time, what does that do to the way you think? Well, you start thinking the same way. The people who disagree with you are wrong. They're just wrong. They're ignorant. They might even be evil. Do you see how that can divide churches? How that can divide families? how that's a twisting. Now, obviously, there are some things that are black and white. In politics, there are some things that are very crystal clear. But as Nick prayed, there are a lot of things that are actually very gray. And we need to be more open-handed about the way we speak about those things. Now, lastly, what about Bible teachers? The internet is full of Bible teachers. Guys and gals who are like, you know, the Greek says and the Hebrew says, and maybe they're right about what the original language, or, you know, the Bible says this, but here's the thing, you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say. That's the danger of doing what I do, by the way. That's why you have a responsibility to make sure I don't go off script. It's easy to make the Bible say anything you want it to say. Interestingly, when Jesus was teaching, remember how he often said, "It is written." And then in the garden, Genesis 3, the evil one comes to Adam and Eve. And what does he question? Did God say? Did God say? And of course, in the wilderness, the evil one, when he's tempting Jesus, he actually quotes Scripture. Remember that? He says, "It is written." But then he twists it. And Jesus says, no. Nope. The point is, do you know what is written? The point is, we have to know what's written. We have to know what's written. One of the best ways to do this is to pour your life into the local church, your local church. Not your favorite podcast, but your local church. Let your church be your primary teachers. Now, of course, churches can get off the track too, right? No church is immune from false teaching or heresy or just overemphasis on things. So you study the Scriptures and you pray for the health of your church. And if your church is healthy and getting healthier, then you let your church be your primary teacher. In other words, we should get our main diet. If your church is healthy, then your main diet of spiritual nourishment should be from where? Your church, not your favorite YouTuber, not your favorite preacher from college, not your favorite podcast, not your favorite author. I got some favorite authors, but they shouldn't be my main teachers. Jared Pulse, Nick Sirgine, Justin Hurd, just to name a few. Susie, main teachers who've taught me more than I can possibly even recount. Our main spiritual nourishment comes from the community of our church. Why? Because these people know us and we know them. We're in a better position, therefore, to know whether they're trustworthy or not. We can ask questions. We can discuss things. We can grow together. Podcasters, YouTubers, and social media influencers, and authors, and televangelists, and whoever else is giving you content are no substitute for the local church. So what traveling preachers do you invite into your house? And are you discerning enough to notice when the things they're saying are contrary to what is written? Or an overemphasis? Or are a heavy-handedness? Remember what I said last week? Verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. So as God's grace, mercy, and peace comes into our life, it creates truth and love. If these things aren't both growing in unison, then you have an imbalanced Christian life. So we're looking out for teachers, both in the church and without the church, who are teaching truth in love, not demonizing their opponents, but helping us think critically about what the Bible says and how to apply it in faithful ways. So who are you going to be in 5 years, brothers and sisters? Who are you going to be? You're like, good question. I don't know. I'm trying to figure that out. Well, it's not rocket science. Just look at the company you keep. Look at the books you read. Look at the podcast. Look at your friend. Look at the things filling your life right now. That's who you're going to become now. Here's the beautiful part. Hopefully, we'll all start looking more like each other. In 5 years, in a sense, we should all look more like each other. Why? If we're all pursuing Christ together, then we'll all collectively start looking more like Christ and therefore looking more like each other. We need each other to push each other deeper into the truth, to love each other enough to protect each other from the traveling teachers of our day who evil wants to use to pull us away from Christ. And here's the promise of the gospel. It's right there in verse 9. Whoever abides, whoever lives in the gospel has both the Father and the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, if we keep running with Christ, if we keep running with each other, then in the end, we get Christ and each other. So we have to keep running. Keep walking in love. Keep watching ourselves. Walking and watching. If we keep this up, in the end, we'll get Christ and we'll get each other for eternity. Let's pray together. Father, a lot of what I've said is more gray than black and white, that is for sure. We need wisdom, Father. We need wisdom. Well, first of all, we need a growing love for you, a growing love for your word, a growing love for one another. Because if we don't have love, then our lives are empty. So fill our hearts with your love, and then out of that, may our hearts also be full of wisdom, your wisdom, Lord, on how to apply your word, how to discern who our teachers should be. You know, of course, it doesn't mean we should never listen to anyone we disagree with or anyone who's wrong. Because of common grace, even a broken clock is right twice a day. We can learn from anyone, so help us to be humble enough to acknowledge that. But help us also be discerning enough to not be led astray by those who are subverting the truth or twisting the truth, saying things that sound true, even from the Bible, that are actually undermining your truth. So give us wisdom, Father. Send your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to help us in these things, to love one another and to walk in truth, to walk in truth because we love one another. Please give us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.